Heavenly Father, God, we just ask that you would come into this place as we calm our minds and quiet our hearts, as we open your word and hear what you have to say, God. We love you and we praise you and we thank you for meeting us at this place and giving us your word to teach us and guide us. And we pray that's what you would do today through your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our scripture this morning comes from John 6, if you have your Bibles, or you're welcome to follow along on the screen. It says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Caleb. Well, friends, we are starting a new sermon series today. We're going to do 5 weeks on this thing that we call communion, or we call it the Lord's Supper, or we call it the Eucharist, or today I'm going to call it the table, or the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We have lots of names for it, but it is a fundamental, important, significant part of being members of the church body. And in fact, if you were to come up to me or someone else, and I've had this a lot of times, and say, and you were to ask, what's the difference between a Presbyterian and a blank? What's the difference between a Presbyterian and a Lutheran, an Anglican, a Baptist? There are many things that we can say, but almost always in answer to that question, you're going to say, well, they believe blank about communion, and we believe blank about communion. Communion is a super significant thing that we do as Christians, and yet it's also a pretty mysterious thing, a mysterious thing that often separates people into different camps. And so we're going to do 5 weeks on communion, and if that sounds insane to you, then that's great, because there's a lot in store for you. But there's two reasons why we're doing this. There's two things that I hope to achieve in the next 5 weeks. The first is that I hope by looking at these five passages, two of them are the words of Jesus, and then three of them are the words of the Apostle Paul. My hope is that we'll get a deeper, richer understanding of what this is. That when someone says, oh, you take communion, what is that? That you'll be able to say, well, it's blank. So that we'll get clarity on what it is that we are doing here. But secondly, and maybe more importantly, my hope is that over the next 5 years, we will deepen our affection for the table. Our denomination, our kind of Western Christian culture, a lot of times really prizes the intellectual. We wake up and we go to church and we say, man, I hope there is a really good sermon today. But my hope is that as we work through these 5 weeks, that you will start coming to church and saying, man, I'm really, really excited to come to the table today. I really need to come to the table. And so we're going to begin in John chapter 6. This is actually like predating when Christ actually institutes the meal. But it is a passage where Christ kind of clearly is alluding ahead. He's pointing ahead to this meal that he is about to institute. And so as we navigate this text today, and there's so much more we could have read, but we kept it to verses 51 through 59, a few things to recognize. The first is that maybe you even noticed in just these first 9 verses Caleb read, this is a crazy passage. It is really mysterious. It is really strange. And that is often how Jesus spoke, in ways that were not abundantly clear right away. But I would encourage you to sit in the mystery. But secondly, as we listen to the words of Jesus, recognize that he is not using our modern language. He's not speaking like a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Baptist. So let's not be too quick to take our modern categories and jam them into this text. Let's root ourselves in the first century, and let's take Jesus at his word. And the last thing I want to say is this. If you find yourself in the middle of today's sermon, or even at the end of the sermon, just lost, befuddled, confused, Matt, what are you talking about? I just want to encourage you that that is great, that maybe you're even on the right track. Because if we're truly coming to this table, which we call communion because we commune with the sovereign, transcendent, glorious God of the universe, this should blow our minds. It should be mysterious. So that's my words of warning as we step into today's passage. And our main idea for today's passage is this. The table intimately unites the believer with the living God. And when I say table, I mean the body and blood of Christ, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, whatever term you want to use. This table intimately unites the believer with the living God. And we're going to break that down in three steps today. What is the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Who is the body and blood of Jesus Christ for? And third and finally, what does the body and blood of Christ actually do? So let's start with this question of what is the body and blood of Jesus Christ? We will begin in verse 51, where Jesus starts for the section that we are looking at today. Oh, there's our main point. The table intimately unites the believer with the living God. Now, what is that body and blood? Verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus will further kind of add to the point he's making here in verse 55, a few verses later, when he goes on to say, for my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Okay? So what is Jesus saying here? How do we take this mysterious, kind of lean-in, interesting stuff that Christ is saying and make it as concise as possible? Here it is. Jesus here is talking about his physical body and blood, and he's clearly equating it with food and drink. Jesus is then saying, in the same way that we sit down for a meal and we are sustained by earthly food and drink, we must consume the body and blood of Jesus Christ for our spiritual, eternal nourishment. His body and blood are like real food that spiritually nourish us. And the reason that Jesus says that we need this spiritual food is Jesus says that in our world of worldly food and worldly drink, they're all good, it's all perfectly fine, but food and drink of this earth do not perfectly satisfy us. And Jesus has actually already said this in a couple of different places in similar but different ways. If you jump ahead in John 6 to verse 27, it's the same speech, he's talking to the same group, and he cautions them. He says, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. This is picking up on something that Jesus said in John chapter 4 when he met the famous Samaritan woman at the well and they were talking about the water in the well. And there in chapter 4, Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. So, we need food and drink to be sustained. In this world, they nourish us, but only temporarily. And Christ says, you need spiritual nourishment, eternal nourishment, food and drink that does not leave you hungry, but perfectly satisfies. Let me maybe give a silly illustration of this. If I come to my daughter, Esther, and say, Esther, tonight for dinner, you can eat whatever you want. Literally, whatever you want, I'll buy it, I'll cook it, I can make you chicken, I can make you a sandwich, I can make you mac and cheese, I can give you just a whole spread of chocolate. She'll stop me right there and say, yes, that. Give me chocolate. Chocolate, appetizer, entree, dinner, let's have a milkshake with that too. And as my daughter is consuming this food, it's going to taste good and it's going to feel good. And even after she's eaten it, her body may communicate to her, well done, we're full, we're satisfied, that was a great meal. But in about 30 to 60 minutes, her stomach is going to soon cramp up, it's going to become uncomfortable. It is going to communicate to my daughter, hey, we thought we were full, we thought we were nourished, but we're not. We need real food. Forget the chocolate. Let's get some protein, let's get some carbs. We need real food. C.S. Lewis has this beautiful quote where he is talking about our longing for something beyond us must prove that there is something beyond us. But he starts that by talking about food and the longing of food that we have. He says, a man's physical hunger does not prove that man will get any bread. He may die of starvation on a raft in the Atlantic. But surely a man's hunger does prove that he comes of a race which repairs its body by eating and inhabits a world where eatable substances exist. Lewis is saying, man, if our bodies are cramping and they're longing for food, it proves that some type of food must exist in this world to satisfy. But I think we can go one step further and say that if we're constantly hungry, if the food of this world never perfectly satisfies and our body is always crying out for more, it must prove the existence of some sort of eternal food, perfectly satisfying food. And here is Christ in John 6 saying, I am that food. I am the eternal food, the eternal drink. Eat my body, eat my blood, and you will be eternally satisfied. So, what is the body and blood? It is Christ's body and blood given for our eternal nourishment. But this leads us to a natural question, which the crowd will actually mumble about in verse 52, which is, how do we eat the body and blood of Jesus? Okay, you're offering me something. I kind of get what you're saying, but is Christ like opening up a cannibalism buffet here? How do we do that? And the thing about Jesus is that we don't know in the immediate context. Jesus throws this out there, eat my body, eat my blood. There's a lot of confusion, and he just kind of leaves it dangling. He lets it kind of jump around in people's brains and their hearts, and then he just leaves it there. And that is so frequently how Jesus likes to teach. Right? A lot of times, again, in our Western society, when we go to a professor or a teacher, we just are like, what's the answer? Right? Here's the question, what's the answer? Thank you for the answer. I will memorize that. But for Jesus, he knows, man, you have to draw people in, get them thinking, wondering, answer questions, lead them to the answer. And that is what Jesus often does in his teaching, and I think he is doing here. In John 6, he cues up this weird idea of eating your body, eating blood. And then next week, when we look at Matthew 26, he will sit with these same people. He will have bread and he will have drink in front of him. And then he will say, this is my body and this is my blood. And at least in some capacity, the disciples will go, ah, we're getting somewhere. But we'll talk more about that next week. For now, what is the body and blood of Christ? It is some sort of eternal nourishment that we need. But this leads us to our second question, which is, who is it for? Who is the body and blood for? Who is invited to this table to eat? And in order to make sense of that question, we have to start with some context that I've skipped over. If you read all of John chapter 6, it is an amazing chapter, and it's just filled with bread, 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 bread. Physical, literal, metaphorical, all these allusions to bread. Because in John chapter 6, we start with this faceless, nameless crowd. And Jesus is on a hillside, and he's teaching them. And then the disciples say, oh, Jesus, the people are hungry. So Jesus takes some physical bread, and he performs this miracle where he multiplies the bread, and he feeds 5,000. It's a famous miracle. And so that same group of people are following Jesus all through John chapter 6. They show up in this passage, and they want more of the same, whether that's physical bread or just what else you got. And so Jesus speaks to this faceless, nameless, but fed crowd. And in verse 26, he says this. He says, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So Jesus has fed them with physical bread. They are there because of physical bread. And Jesus says, man, I've got your attention now. You've come to me because of physical bread, so now let me teach you. Let me teach you about spiritual bread. You understand your physical need. Now let me tell you about your spiritual need. And that's when Jesus starts going on and on about eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the crowds that initially were so interested begin to kind of like get disinterested, begin to walk away. And specifically in verse 66, it says that after this long speech of Jesus, it says, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So there's folks in this crowd that were interested about Jesus, curious about Jesus, and then they go, I don't know about this guy. But there were people that were disciples, that followed him, that enjoyed him up to this moment. And now, as he's talking about seeming cannibalism, they go, we can't get behind this. So they walk away. But then there's a second group that the passage mentions, and it's a group that does not walk away and does not leave, but stays with Jesus. And Jesus addresses them in verse 67. He says to this group that stays, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. So the group that stays with Jesus are his 12 disciples and potentially some other folks that are with them that are not mentioned in the passage. They decide to stay with Christ. And so what is the major difference between these two groups? What is the major difference between those who will partake in the body and blood of Christ and those who will not partake in the body and blood of Christ? The difference is something that is named explicitly and is also demonstrated in the passage, and it's this concept of belief. The passage says that belief is the dividing line. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, they will stay with Jesus, and those who do not believe in Jesus will walk away from Jesus. And this word believe comes with a lot of baggage and assumptions. What does that mean? Well, quickly, it means to trust. It means to follow. But what it does not mean, the word belief does not mean perfect understanding. Let's be really clear about that. The disciples don't stay with Jesus because they're sitting there like wise philosophers stroking their chins and going, yes, yes, eat your body, drink your blood. We understand. We can do that. They are probably just as confused as anybody else that walked away. But the reason that they are still there is because they have already come to the conclusion that Christ is the way and the truth and the life. They don't really comment on the content of what he says. They probably don't get it, but they say, you're clearly the Holy One. So where else can we go? They follow Jesus in a way that the first group simply cannot. And I think we see this today in our modern society. It's always been true forever. Sometimes we may think overly binary, and we may think that there's either the people that just love Jesus and they follow Jesus, they're for Jesus, and then there's those who are against Jesus and they hate Jesus. But there's a huge swath of folks in the middle. There's a huge swath of folks that if you went to them and said, tell me your thoughts on Jesus, they would go, I like Jesus. I'm curious about Jesus. I've read some of the Gospels about Jesus. I think Jesus was a great teacher. I think Jesus was a great moral philosopher, a great model. I am for Christ. I don't have a problem with Christ. I'm even maybe okay with Christianity, right? They're pro-Jesus in some capacity, like the crowd was. But it's a group of people that are not yet ready to say, and I think he is the way, the truth, and the life. I think he is the one path of salvation. I think he is good, and I need him. And if that is you, I just want to say we're so thankful to have you here. And I don't bring this up to cast shame or doubt. Deciding to give your life to Christ takes time, and it often requires a lot of figuring out and a lot of mystery. But to summarize, the body and blood of Jesus Christ are intended for those who desperately need it. That's the answer to the question. The body and blood of Christ are for those who desperately need it. And when I say that with a sense of irony, because all of us need the body and blood of Christ. But the idea of the passage is saying, here is the body and blood of Christ, but the only ones who will eat it and have it be effective are those who say, I need that. I need that spiritual nourishment. Let me give one illustration to maybe drive this point home. Imagine that you have gotten really into cooking. You've started making really delicious, amazing, fancy food. And you go to your friends and you say, hey, in 1 week, I'm going to host a feast at my house. Like a 5-course meal, appetizer, dessert, cocktails. It's going to be incredible. You invite them. You take multiple days to plan. You go to places with high-quality food, and you buy the right ingredients. You take multiple days to make sauces and to prep desserts. And finally, the day of the feast comes, and your friends come over, and it's all laid out, and it is glorious. It's exactly what you wanted. And you invite your friends to the table, and your friends say, "This is amazing, but we actually just ate. We actually just came from In-N-Out, so we're stuffed. It was so good, so good. But hey, if you want us to partake of this meal, we can eat some of it just to appease you." If you were the one preparing that feast, you're probably going to be hurt. You're probably going to be frustrated. You're probably going to feel like, wow, way to disgrace this meal I've made for you. But you may also be thinking, well, this meal is not for you. This meal is for those who need it. This meal is for those who are excited about it. This meal is for those that have starved themselves all day to prep for this meal and prepared their palate for amazing cuisine. This meal is not for the full. This meal is for the hungry. And that is the body of blood of Christ. It is available to all, but it is only for the hungry, those who need, those who are willing to say, "Christ, you are the way, the truth, and the life." And it takes time. But the last piece of the puzzle here is not just what is the body and blood, who is it for, but what does it do? And this is where we divide and split and we enter into the deep mystery of the table. But I think Jesus is actually fairly clear in this passage. So in verse 54, he goes on to say, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day." So simply put, there it is. Christ says, those who partake at the table, who eat my blood and drink my flesh, they will experience eternal life. Now that gets into theological questions we're not going to talk about today about Catholicism versus other things, right? But generally speaking, Christ says, those who eat of my body and blood will experience eternal life. Those who merely continue to eat bread and drink of the earth will die by the earth and be buried in the earth. But those who eat of eternal food, the eternal body and blood of Christ, will live eternally. Eat the meal, experience eternal life. But we can poke this with one more question. We can say, well, how in the world does a meal get me into the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus actually answers that question in this passage. What does a meal have to do with eternal life? He goes on in verse 56 and he says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me," or famously, "abides in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me." This is such a wild, glorious, mysterious two verses, but I think it's actually pretty logical when you tease it out. And I'm gonna create here what I would call like a descending ladder of logic and an ascending ladder of logic. So let's start with the descending ladder of logic that Jesus talks about, and I literally have a ladder to help you understand. Jesus says there's God the Father, creator of the world. And as the creator of all things, he's the source of life. Life has begun with him. If anything has life, it's because and it is from him, God the Father, source of eternal life. Jesus says, "I am the Son. I come from the Father, and therefore I have received eternal life from God the Father." And then third and finally, "I have entered into this world to you to give you this gift of eternal life. God the Father has eternal life. I am in him and have eternal life through him. I come into this world to give the gift of eternal life to you." That is the descending logic of the passage. But now the ascending logic of how do we engage with that? And Christ says, because of this, consume the body and blood of Christ. Partake in the body and blood of me, the living Son. If you do so, you will be united with me. I will be in you. You will be in me. We will be united together mysteriously. And because of that, I am united with God the Father, which means I connect you with him. Basically, he says, if we eat his body and blood, it unites us with him, and just like him, we will be united to God the Father. It is still mysterious, it is still wild, but there is a logic to this. It's not just eat the meal, eternal life, I don't know. We are united with Christ who unites us with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Eternal life is given to us because eternal food unites us with the eternal God for eternity. So to summarize the main point of this section of the whole passage, the table in front of you intimately unites the believer with the living God. Every element of that sentence matters. The table intimately unites the believer with the living God. Not only do I think that is glorious and wonderful and mysterious, but the last thing that I want to hit on is that this is intimate. Intimately. This is intimate. And here's where I'm going to use an illustration that I think is genuinely really, really helpful, but it's a little risque. I'm going to give you a PG-13 illustration, maybe an R-rated illustration, depending on your tolerance, but it's about a topic that's in the Bible, so I think it's okay for me to talk about. I cannot help but compare the act of eating the body and blood of Christ to the intimate act of sex. Here's what I mean. In our culture today, we like to pretend that sex is a purely physical activity, only physical. We believe that it's an activity where a physical person and another physical person come together. They make an agreement to engage in this physical act. They engage in the physical act. There is a physical benefit. And then they both walk away, ultimately, unaltered. But the problem is that many of us know that sex is not just a purely physical activity. Sex involves emotions. Sex is relational. Sex is like borderline spiritual. The body says where two people come together, they become one. What does that mean? I don't know, but it's saying it's more than just physical. Sex is something that alters us. It changes who we are. It intimately ties us and binds us up with the person that we are engaging with in a way that we often can't understand. And actually, from the same culture that says sex is purely physical, we also learn that it's not physical. Because as I'm thinking about this, I can't help but think of, let's go into Seinfeld. I told some people this week we're going to do a Seinfeld reference, but there's an episode where Jerry and Elaine, friends, they say, well, can we come up with a contract where we could engage sexually without any emotion, without any complication, and they make all these rules. And the whole point of the episode is, no, they can't do it. It's complicated. There have been numerous movies in the last many years that have come up around the topic of, hey, what if two friends could just say, hey, let's just engage in the physical act of sex and let's try to keep it like uncomplicated. And the point of those movies is to say, you can't do it. It doesn't work. You've complicated the relationship. You're bound up with this person. You have been changed in some way. But friends, I use this illustration because I think that we treat communion in the exact same way. We come to this meal and we assume it is just a purely physical exercise. Come to the table, physical table, we see some bread, we see some drink, we eat it, we drink it, we digest it, and while we're sitting in our seats eating and digesting, we just sit and think about Jesus a little bit, and then we walk away generally unaltered. But that is not what Jesus says here. For as mysterious and strange as this passage is, Jesus says this is not just a physical act, it is intimate. I'm giving you my body and blood. You are digesting me into your system. It is intimate. Jesus says that when we eat of this meal, we're being changed. We are being altered, not just by having our hunger met, but we are becoming more eternal people. And Jesus says that we don't walk away from this meal unchanged. He says this meal is binding us to him. We're getting tied up with him, united with him. It is not just physical. It is spiritual. It is intimate. It connects us with Christ for all of eternity. And so in a few minutes, when we come to this table for communion, understand this is not just physical. It is not just an intellectual exercise. It is not just remembrance in the pure kind of mental sense of the word. It is as intimate as sex. And just like sex, we should approach this table with caution, with commitment, with deep thought, with reverence, and above all, with a deep love and respect for Christ. He is the one at this table. We have to come with a deep love and respect for him who gives his body and his blood for us. So friends, through Christ's broken body and his blood shed on the cross, God has cleansed us. He's purified us of our sins, our faults, our failures, anything that would disqualify us. Through Christ's broken body and his blood shed on the cross, we are free to come forward and to eat of his body and blood at this table. And because of Christ's broken body and his blood shed on the cross, we are forever changed, and we are united eternally with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. And we remember on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night that he sat with his friends and he instituted the meal of the Lord's Supper, he took the bread, and after he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."